chapter 11. Continuing on in the book of Acts this evening, we'll be picking up in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, and we'll be reading down through the end of the chapter. So Acts chapter 11, beginning verse 19, Luke tells us these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in the charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." And so as we look at this passage this evening, we'll consider it under three main headings. We'll consider the man Barnabas, we'll consider the message of Barnabas, and then we'll consider lastly and more briefly the issue of interchurch connection that we see going on here in these latter verses in Acts 11. But before we get to the man Barnabas, we first need to consider a little bit of the background that we are given here in the text. And so beginning in verse 19, our historian Luke has turned back the clock a little bit on us, back to the persecution and the subsequent scattering that had come to the church in Jerusalem just after Stephen's death. If you remember, Stephen dies at the end of Acts chapter 7, and some time ago when we were considering Acts chapter 8, we considered the effects of this persecution described there, and we observed how God had overruled the tragedies of church life for good. The death of Stephen and the outbreak of persecution had induced Philip, one of the seven deacons, to leave Jerusalem and take the gospel down to the Samaritans. And here in this account that we have before us in Acts 11, we find more of the same. This persecution that had broken out against the church in Jerusalem was overruled by God for good. Some of the people scattered in this persecution in connection with Stephen went out much further than Samaria. They made their way north to Phoenicia along the Mediterranean coast, to the island of Cyprus, and to Antioch, the third largest city at that point in the Roman Empire, probably containing somewhere between 500 and 800,000 people, a city that was known in the ancient world for its immorality. And so this is today what we know as the tip of south central Turkey. And some of the Christians who were scattered in connection with this persecution get as far away as that. And what we find is that some of them proclaimed the message about Christ to their fellow Jews and to no one else. Some of them, however, began to preach to the Greeks also. These were Hellenistic Jews. We're told these were men from Cyprus and Cyrene. And they spoke to Greeks also. They were crossing that boundary line that Peter had crossed when he preached to Cornelius. And God was blessing their efforts at evangelism. So we read in verse 21 that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And that brings us then to this man Barnabas, because when the church in Jerusalem had heard what was going on in Antioch, they send Barnabas down from Jerusalem, perhaps to check things out, to make sure that everything was on the up and up, that doctrine and practice were being taught accordingly, and perhaps just to encourage in the work and to join in the teaching that was going on. And so we've already encountered this fellow Barnabas a couple of times already in the book of Acts. We saw him at the end of chapter 4, and Luke put him forward there at the end of chapter 4 as a positive example of the sharing of goods among fellow believers. We were told that he had a field, that he sold it, and put the proceeds at the apostles' feet so that they could distribute to anyone who had need. And then in Acts chapter 9, Barnabas was the one who brought Saul to the apostle and vouched for his conversion when everybody was pulling back and was afraid of Saul. And now, this man Barnabas is the one who was sent by the church in Jerusalem to investigate and encourage this new work that is going on at Antioch. And as he arrives on the scene, we're told that he witnessed the grace of God and he saw the fruit that was being born in the ministry there. And we're told that he rejoiced. Apparently there wasn't any doctrinal or ethical issues with the teaching, nothing that needed censure or nothing that needed correction. There's no need for him to rebuke anyone. And thus we read in verse 23 that he's able to rejoice and to encourage or exhort them to remain true to the Lord with resolute heart. And then verse 24 goes on to point out that the actions of Barnabas are very much in keeping with who he is. And notice the connector, the causal connector between verses 23 and 24. We have the word for there. And so this is how the verses run. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And so his actions there in Antioch in rejoicing and encouraging these people spring from who he was. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And what this reminds us is that godly actions spring from godly character. Godly actions spring from godly character. Barnabas is able to rejoice in the grace of God that he sees there in this work going on in Antioch and to encourage these people to remain true to the Lord, because this is part of the warp and woof of who Barnabas was. It was in his DNA, so to speak, to behave in this way, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Now the words of verse 24 might be a little bit shocking to us as we read them at first. How can Luke describe this man Barnabas as a good man? We remember, of course, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Mark 9:18, when he said, "No one is good except God alone." We remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 as he quotes David from Psalms 14 and 53. And so Paul and David say, "There is none who does good." And so how can Luke tell us that this man Barnabas is a good man? Well, to be sure, Luke is not denying the doctrine of original sin or claiming that Barnabas had some inherent righteousness in and of himself. We must understand, rather, that Barnabas was a good man by the grace of God. He was a good man because he was full of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had come to him and changed his heart and given him saving faith. It's for that reason, and that reason alone, that Barnabas was a good man. And it's also interesting to note that in his gospel, Luke describes Joseph of Arimathea as a good man. In Luke 23:50, we read that Joseph of Arimathea was a good and righteous man. And so it's certainly not outside the range of New Testament usage for someone to be called good. But the deal is, we just have to understand in New Testament terms what it is for a man to be good. When someone is called a good man in Scripture, doesn't mean they're inherently good. Doesn't mean that the goodness springs from them, because it doesn't. What it does mean is that they are sinners that God has saved and brought to him. They've been drawn to Christ, their hearts have been renewed and changed by the Holy Spirit, and they have been made good. And it's from this change of heart, then, that new life and righteousness given to them flow out from them and make their works good. A tree bearing good fruit is known as a good tree. And thus, our Lord Jesus speaks about this in Matthew 12, 33 to 35, when he says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil." That's striking language, isn't it? Jesus says the good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. And that's exactly what we see here in the case of Barnabas. As a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, he brings forth these good fruits. He brings forth out of his treasure this goodness. He brought forth the fruits of rejoicing and encouragement that we see him doing in Antioch here in Acts 11. And so this is, as we said, this is in his DNA. This is who he is to bring forth these godly actions. And they spring from his godly character. Or as Jesus put it, the good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. And that, of course, raises the question for us about the fruit in our lives. If your life or if my life was watched by an impartial observer, what would that impartial observer have to say? All that an impartial observer can see is your actions. He can't see your heart, whether it's good or bad. All that he can see is the fruit. And so if an impartial observer were watching us, would he say, those men and women of Andover are good men and good women? And we can see it just based on how they live from day to day. We can see it in how they conduct themselves with fellow Christians. We can see it in how they conduct themselves with non-Christians. We can tell that these are godly people because we can see it in their godly fruits. Is that what an observer would say? It's a good question to consider, because if we are who we say we are as followers of Christ, there should be good and godly fruit. There should be the fruit of the Spirit working itself out in our lives from day to day. And again, this is not because we're inherently good, because we're not. Rather, it is because of what we read in places like 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, where we are told that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. That's the only reason why we're ever able to do any works that are truly good. It's because God has given us everything. Everything for what? Everything for life and godliness. Our only hope of bringing forth good fruit is abiding in Christ, as a vine abides in the branches. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, that's you. You're apart from Christ. You can't do anything. You can't produce any truly good fruit. The reason you can't, as things currently stand, is because you're a bad tree. And what that means is you need to repent of your sins and believe in Christ in order to become a good tree, a new creation in him. Otherwise, you will only continually bear bad fruit because you are a bad tree. And in the last day, Jesus will judge you as a bad tree. So the only way to become a good tree is to repent and believe in Christ and receive new life from the Holy Spirit. Barnabas, we've seen, was a good man because the Holy Spirit had come to him and had made him good. And that's why he's able to do the good works that we see him doing in this passage. And given all that we see about this fellow Barnabas, it's no wonder then that we were told back in Acts 4:36 that the apostles called him Barnabas. And that wasn't his original name. You remember his original name was Joseph, but they called him Barnabas, which translated means son of encouragement or son of exhortation. The kind of behavior that we see him exhibiting in Antioch is the kind of behavior that probably earned him this name Barnabas in the first place. He is a son of encouragement, a son of exhortation, and that's what we see him doing here, encouraging and exhorting these Christians. And that brings us to our second point, the message of this man Barnabas. What was he saying? Well, we don't know exactly everything that he was saying. Luke pretty well condenses it down for us. All we know is the nutshell of what he had to say. What we're told is that we're told this in verse 23, that he encouraged them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Or as the ESV renders it, he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. To put it in other words, we could say that he encouraged these people to persevere and to persevere with zeal. And so this was the message that Barnabas gave to the early disciples in this decadent, immoral, and ungodly city. This is what these people needed to hear. They needed to be urged to remain true to the Lord, to stay with the Lord, and they needed to be urged to do it with a resolute heart. They needed to have some kind of resolve, some kind of design, some intentionality in their perseverance and their remaining with the Lord. And I would venture to say that as believers in the 21st century, we probably need to hear the same thing that Barnabas was saying to these early disciples. In recent months and days, our country, we've we've seen clearly the decadence and ungodliness of our nation flaunting itself in ways that 15 or 20 years ago, none of us probably would have ever imagined possible. Pressures are mounting on those who would confess the truths that are revealed in Scripture, and no one knows yet what the end of it will be. We don't know if, in God's good time, the rising tide of ungodliness will be reversed through revival, through many people coming to know Christ, or whether it will go on as it has, like a plague, only to be stopped when our Lord returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. We don't know how this is going to go down. And so, what does the body of Christ need to hear in these days? We need to hear the same thing that Barnabas told these early believers. Because the deal is the pull of the world and its antagonism against them is not really too different from the pull of the world and the antagonism against us. For some of these new believers here, it may be that they had just come out of a lifestyle where consorting with temple prostitutes was their favorite pastime. Some of these new believers might have been feeling an economic crunch because they refused to go along with the idolatrous practices of their trade guilds. And so maybe they were ostracized by their business associates because they said, no, I'm not going down to the temple to sacrifice to some false god. You understand, this is all just speculation. We don't know the specifics of the early church in Antioch. But the point is that these early believers had struggles too. They had the world, the flesh, and the devil beckoning them to, maybe in some cases threatening them, to return to the world. Just give up the gospel, come back with us, come back to the immorality, the idolatry, all the rest. Their flesh wanted them to turn back from following the Lord and to sin, just the way your flesh wants you to turn back from following the Lord and to sin. And we can't say with certainty, but it's possible that the name Christian, which was first given to believers here at Antioch, was originally given to them as a term of derision. We don't know for sure, but it's possible at least that the name was given originally by outsiders looking in and saying, yeah, these are Christians. These guys, they follow someone named Christ. Of course, technically all that it denotes is that these people follow Christ, but nevertheless, this is not a common designation for believers in the New Testament. The word Christian only shows up three times. Once here, Acts 11, later on in Acts 26, 28, where Paul's on trial and the guy says to Paul, hey, in such a short time, will you persuade me to be a Christian? And then the third time we see it is 1 Peter 4:16, and that, of course, is the context of persecution when Peter says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. And so we look back to the Church of Antioch and we think it as a badge of honor that they were called Christians there, and indeed it is, but it may have been intended at first as an insult. And so what Barnabas told these people who were so much like us, is that they needed to remain true to the Lord with a resolute heart. It wasn't enough for them that they had just begun well. They also had to keep going so that they would finish well, too. And so this means that they couldn't approach the issue of perseverance in a haphazard or lighthearted way. Instead, Barnabas said that they had to do it with a resolute heart. There had to be some intentionality. There had to be some seriousness and sobriety about it. And this is the same kind of exhortation that we see over and over again in the book of Hebrews, isn't it? We find exhortations like Hebrews 10, 23 to 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We find it in words like Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. These are the kinds of words that Christians, both ancient and modern, need to hear to keep us in the race. These are the kinds of words that we need to hear and obey if we would be faithful to Christ. And this was the message of this man Barnabas: remain true to the Lord with a resolute heart. And then, thirdly and lastly, and much more briefly, I want to draw your attention in this passage to the issue that we see of interchurch connection going on here. Time won't permit us to dwell on it for too long, and Lord willing, we'll see more of interchurch connection later on in the book of Acts. And so just notice here, just briefly, the instances that we see of churches and Christians in different locations working together here in this passage. So we have the Church of Jerusalem sending Barnabas down to Antioch, and Barnabas then eventually takes off, goes to Tarsus, finds Saul, brings him back to Antioch, and we're told in verse 26 that they worked together there for a year in the church, teaching considerable numbers. And then in verses 27 to 30, we're told about these prophets who come down from Jerusalem to Antioch. They prophesy about this famine that was coming, and which in fact did come during the reign of Claudius. Claudius was emperor from the year 41 AD to the year 54. And one commentator suggests that on the basis of supporting historical data, the Judean famine was likely around the year 46 AD. And as a result of the distress suffered by the Jerusalem saints, then the believers in Antioch take up a collection to send some relief back to the saints there. They send the money in the charge of Saul and Barnabas, and they send it back to the elders of the Jerusalem church. And so the poet says that no man is an island unto himself. And what we learned here is that in the New Testament times, the churches were not islands to themselves either. There was cooperation and working together through the sharing of manpower and of physical financial resources. Jerusalem was able to send this able and helpful man, Barnabas, down to Antioch to help out. And Barnabas then goes on an out-of-town recruiting mission to get Saul, bring him back from Tarsus to Antioch. And then finally, when the members of the Jerusalem church are in financial trouble, the people in Antioch take up a collection and send it back to Jerusalem. And so these New Testament Christians, what we find about them is that they're certainly concerned about their own local church, but they're also concerned about the kingdom of God at large. They're concerned about the Christians in other places, the Christians in other churches as well. They're not, the Church of Jerusalem wasn't concerned to keep Barnabas there and said, he's got to stay with us. He'll encourage us. We need his encouragement. He's got to stay here. They didn't say that. They were willing to send him off to encourage, exhort, and help another church. They were looking out more for the mutual good and the benefit of all instead of simply their own personal local church edification. They were looking out for Christ's kingdom at large and as a whole. And so these are good examples for us to keep in mind. And so may God grant that we would have a similar outlook as we seek the glory of Christ and his righteousness and his kingdom. And may we seek that above all else. So please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word and its richness and what it teaches us. And we thank you for your servant Barnabas, who was a preacher of your gospel, who loved Christ and loved your people and encouraged them to persevere in their faith. And Lord, we pray that we would take his words to heart. And we thank you once again for your word. And we thank you for the gospel of our salvation. We pray that we would have an eye to the glory of Christ and to the spread of his kingdom through all nations. And we ask this in his name. Amen.